on the religious page, titled "A Time to Fast for Muslims, Jews." By a coincidence of the calendar, the world's 1 billion Muslims and 14 million Jews will share a religious practice this month, fasting. Both groups will go without food and drink during daylight hours on Thursday, observing their faith's holiest holidays in fervent prayer and reflection. Muslims will be observing the holy month of Ramadan, which began Wednesday. From sunrise to sunset for 30 days, they will refrain from eating and drinking, just from sunrise to sunset. At the same time, Jews will be midway through the sunset to sunset fast day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is the climax of the 10 days of awe, which began at sunset on Monday with Rosh Hashanah, the new year, which we call the Feast of Trumpets. While Muslims and Jews celebrate their holy days, 800 million Hindus the world over are completing the semi-annual festival of Navaratri, the nine nights of the Divine Mother, from sundown last Tuesday to midnight Wednesday. Some Hindus will take only water for that period, while others will eat only small amounts of light food, celebrating the nine personalities of God in the female incarnation. It's kind of, you know, a bit strange. But from the beginning of recorded history, fasting has played a role in fostering a sense of heightened spirituality. A tradition in many faiths, fasting is believed to concentrate the mind by focusing attention on the divine. Also common to the practice are exemptions primarily for reasons of health. You know, we feel, for example, if you're on medication that you've got to take every day, it wouldn't be wrong to have a small glass of water and take your pills in the morning, just like you do on other days too. Anyway, the article goes on and about this subject. You know, these articles, I don't know if any of you ever read the religion column in the Lansing State Journal, but you know, the writers for it are all basically pointing in the same direction all the time, and that is, all religions are equally valid. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, you can believe anything. And so they report on all these different religions, and you know, that's certainly the theme of this particular article. But the reason I read it is because you know, we're not the only ones who are going to be fasting this coming week, and you know, certainly devout Jews will be fasting on the Day of Atonement, because that is the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar, the most sacred day of the year, Yom Kippur. But as it pointed out, by a coincidence of the calendar, because the Muslims have a different calendar, the Jews have a different calendar, we use the Jewish calendar when it comes to determining the holy days and the Sabbath. The only other place in the world that uses the Jewish calendar is Israel. If you get on the internet and you check the Jerusalem Post, which is the main English language newspaper in Jerusalem, they always give you the Jewish date at the top. They give you the Roman date. So it'll have Saturday, October the 8th, and then the Jewish date, which will be 5,700 and something, and I'm not sure exactly what day it is, because the Jewish calendar is something that I failed to master. I mastered it enough to get through an exam, and that was it. It's one of those things like, I never want to know about this ever again for the rest of my life. So, you know, I didn't get into it, but, you know, certainly they observe the calendar. The Muslims, their calendar is different. There's less days in the year. They have a lunar calendar. As a result of that, Ramadan falls at different times of the year. And it may be it'll be quite a few years now before Ramadan and the Day of Atonement coincide. But Ramadan is kind of interesting, because in Ghana, 14% of the population is Muslim. And when you're driving around town at night, as the sun is starting to set, and it's just starting to get dark, you'll see people lighting these fires on the street, and you'll even see them slaughtering a lamb or a goat. You know, they just slit the throat right, you know, there at the side of the road. And then they'll roast it and eat it. So they're doing that as sunset begins. And you know the people are Muslims, because it's Ramadan, it's the end of the fast, and you know, there's a big celebration, and you know, they just kill their food right there, and then cook it and prepare it and then eat it. So I want to talk about fasting today to get your minds on the subject before the Day of Atonement this coming Thursday. I'm sure Fred will be talking about that when he gives his sermon. Hopefully he wasn't planning on saying exactly what I'm going to say today. I'll have to work on another sermon. Leviticus chapter 23 is a good place to begin here. Fasting has been kind of weakened over the years. There was a time in many Christian denominations where people fasted and churches taught the need to fast. Today, I think the idea of going for 24 hours without food is almost inconceivable to most people and would be very difficult for many people. The idea of going without water would be even more difficult. I think I mentioned to you before, for those of you who attend here regularly in Lansing, that when the president of Rhodesia called a fast, the suggestion was that everybody skip lunch, maybe just have fruit juice instead of a meal. But that was it. That was his idea of a fast. In fact, it wasn't just his idea. The churches on the radio and TV were saying the same thing, that fasting means, you know, you don't have lunch, you just have fruit juice or something, and, you know, that'll be your fast. So, you know, the idea of fasting has been considerably watered down. As this article in the Lansing State Journal points out, for the Jews, for devout Jews, not the liberal Jews, who constitute the majority, but for devout Jews, the Day of Atonement is a day when people do not eat or drink at all. Those of you who are old enough to remember will know that in 1973, you had the famous Yom Kippur War. And, you know, one of the most moving autobiographies I ever read was Golda Meir's. She was the Prime Minister of Israel at the time, and really a great lady, I think. And Golda Meir mentioned in her autobiography how she found it hard to look, as she put it. She said, "I find it so hard to look another a Jewish mother in the face, because she made an error of judgment regarding the Day of Atonement." She was told before the Day of Atonement the satellite photography showed that some of the neighboring countries were moving troops up to the border of Israel, and that she, in her mind, thought that they would never attack the Jews on the holiest day of the year. Because, you know, in their mind, and this is also the British and the American mentality, you know, we would not attack a country on their most sacred day. That would be an insult to their religion. But that doesn't work with other countries. They often would take advantage of the fact, you see. And, of course, they attacked. They attacked on Yom Kippur. And, you know, over half the military were not eating or drinking, according to her book. And, you know, the country was fasting. Everything was closed. And so to suddenly call everybody up to go to the front to fight was extremely difficult on this day. And the death toll certainly was a lot higher than it would have been had she heeded the military advice before the Day of Atonement and sent everybody to the front. But, you know, the point is, though, the point that I'm making there is that even in the military, people were not eating and they were not drinking on this particular day, which is the most sacred day of the year. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses." This chapter deals with all the holy days. It goes into great detail about the holy days. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the tenth day of this seventh month, according to the sacred calendar, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you." A holy convocation is a gathering of the people for a religious purpose. A convocation is a meeting. A holy meeting is what we would call a church service. So today, this is a holy convocation, and that's what is being commanded here. The Day of Atonement shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. So if a person did not keep the Day of Atonement, then he was no longer an Israelite. Now, of course, that does not apply today. You know, I think we need to understand that in the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation in the Middle East, you know, most people are not very religious. So therefore, you know, most people are not keeping this particular day, or any of the other holy days for that matter, although they might keep them in a superficial way. You know, they might kind of treat them as a holiday, so to speak. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So a statute forever. It wasn't something that they were only to keep until Jesus Christ came along and abolished it. You know, we see in the New Testament, and we'll see this later on, in the New Testament, the apostles kept the Day of Atonement. So this is not something that was limited to a short period of time. It's a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So from evening to evening, wherever you are in the world, this coming Wednesday evening until Thursday evening is when we keep the feast. Or the feast is actually the right word. They call it the Feast of Atonement. That's okay, because these are the feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23. But it's a feast without food. So don't get your days mixed up next week. You bring finger foods on the Sabbath to Centennial. You don't bring them on Thursday to the Comfort Inn. Okay? Now, we've had that happen before as well. It happened when I was in Africa once. People brought food. But anyway, let's have a look at something else here. The word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, which means literally to cover, as in, you know, covering your sins. So, for example, when you commit a sin, the penalty is there, you know, for some sins, there are very severe penalties. There's always a penalty for sin. But atonement means you are now at one with God. You have covered your sin. Your sin is no longer something that is being held against you. The first occurrence of the word atonement, or kafa, rather the Hebrew word, the first occurrence, and it's not translated as atonement, is in Genesis chapter 6, of all places, and it's mentioned here in an interesting context, because this is where Noah is commanded to make to build an ark. And in verse 14, it says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And the word cover there is this Hebrew word, kafa, cover it. Well, of course, the ark, symbolically, you know, was going to save Noah and his sons from the consequences of sin. Not just symbolically, but even literally. Because all the people outside of the ark were going to die. They were all going to drown as the flood came. But only Noah and his sons and their wives were going to be saved. So their sins were covered. And in the same way as the ark itself was covered. So you see the play on words there, which is being used in this particular passage. So, you know, here is the word which is being used. I'll now have a look at verse 27. Verse 27. We need to go back to Leviticus 23 for that. Verse 27 of Leviticus 23. Use the expression, afflict your souls, humble yourselves, your souls. This implies the sacrifice of personal will, which gives to fasting all its value. In Unger's Bible Dictionary, it says this regarding the fast. The Jewish fasts were observed with varying degrees of strictness. When the fast lasted only a single day, it was the practice to abstain from food of every kind from evening to evening. Whereas in the case of a more prolonged character, it was mainly the ordinary food that was abandoned from. So varying degrees of strictness. When we look at the Bible and we see the word fast, you know, it depends as to how long the fast was, as to exactly what kind of a fast it was. The varying degrees, just as there are in these different religions that we mentioned earlier on. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's have a look at some examples of fasting. Because fasting was common when people were going through a great crisis. And, you know, it's a good time for us to fast as well. When we're going through a personal crisis, or not just a personal one, but it could be like a church crisis, for example. We've had this happen in the past. I remember in 1978, when we first arrived in Ghana, the church in Pasadena went through quite an upheaval. And, you know, we got this message to fast for 3 days. And, you know, Ghana's a really hot place, and fasting, you know, for even a day is not very easy. But 3 days is extremely difficult, and we only got that, the message, I think, in the morning, and it was supposed to start that evening. So we had no time to kind of prepare for it or psych ourselves up for it. But, you know, fasting for a church situation would be appropriate. Fasting also for a national situation, you know, certainly is appropriate. During the Civil War, for example, Abraham Lincoln called a fast at one time, and in England in World War II during the Blitz, the King called a fast as well for the British people. And, you know, that you look back sometimes in history and see those were turning points. You can see God's intervention after such a fast was called. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17, here's the story of Ahab. You remember Ahab was the king, and in the beginning of the chapter, Ahab wanted a vineyard which was right next to the royal palace. And this vineyard belonged to Naboth, and he called Naboth in and he said, look, I want this vineyard for my vegetable garden because it's right next to the palace, it's convenient for me. He said, if you let me have it, then I will give you an even better vineyard somewhere else. Or if you prefer, I'll give you money. And Naboth said, no, I can't let my property go because this land has been in my home, my family, for generations. So, you know, there was a personal attachment to it, which is understandable. And in an agricultural society, passing on your land from one generation to another means a great deal. So Ahab was a little bit upset, happened to mention it to his wife, Jezebel, who then found a rather devious way to get rid of Naboth, to have him killed, basically. He was accused by, made false accusations against him by some friends of hers, and then he was taken out and he was stoned to death. Then in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? He had murdered and also stolen this property. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. You know, this would be a terribly shameful thing for a king, you know, to have his bones licked by dogs after he dies. I realize, too, that dogs were looked down upon in ancient Israel. Somewhere along the way, we changed our attitude towards dogs, but because now people are the other extreme. You know, we have people who pamper their animals more than they pamper each other. But back then, the Israelites didn't like dogs and looked down upon them. But this was the threat that was made to Ahab. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? It's interesting to use that expression. They obviously had some previous difficulties. And he answered, I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil on the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. Your dynasty is coming to an end, in other words. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. That was really Ahab's biggest problem. He could not say no to his wife, and his wife was an evil woman. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? So his repentance here, when he put on sackcloth and tore his clothes and fasted and went about mourning. You know, this clearly was sincere because, you know, God knows our hearts. He knows our minds. So, you know, God says, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. But in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So, you know, Ahab bought time by repenting here, and the fast that he indulged in was a time of humbling himself, and that's what fasting's about. We humble ourselves before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, we can fast at any time. The only time we're commanded to fast is on the Day of Atonement. But we can fast any time, and we should fast at different times throughout the year. There is a time to humble ourselves and to devote ourselves to a closer relationship with God, because that's what we're trying to do when we fast. It's no good picking a day to fast when you've got so much else to do that there's not enough time to spend with God. But if we can, you know, take a regular day occasionally and just fast and just concentrate on things which are spiritual, that is very beneficial. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. You remember the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and he was very concerned about immorality which was going on in the church, and he had to correct them. And he told them in 1 Corinthians 5 that they had to put a particular man out of the church because of his immorality. 6 months later, he writes this second epistle, because the Corinthians had repented, and they were full of remorse, and they were discouraged. So now he wrote and said in verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And notice here there's a difference between sorrow and repentance. Your sorrow led to repentance, he says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. So this is a deeper sorrow than the normal sorrow. You know, when somebody gets caught doing something wrong, they're going to say, oh, I'm sorry. But is it really? Are they really repented? Are they really changing? You know, I think in most cases the answer would be no. You know, people just don't like getting caught. So really, they're sorry that they were caught. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that, you know, godly sorrow is much deeper than that. So godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's a difference here between godly sorrow, which leads to eternal life, but the sorrow of the world, really, which is not sincere and not deep, the end result still is no eternal life. It doesn't lead to salvation. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's an interesting comparison there. And, you know, we have to examine ourselves, because sometimes, you know, we can be sorry about something, but have we really repented? If we really repented, then the desire is to make sure that such a thing never happens again. But unfortunately, in the cases of many people, you know, when they do something wrong and then they say they're sorry, they go out and do the same thing again later on. There's a character problem there. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Here's an interesting contrast. I always find this chapter rather interesting. There's obviously a lot more to the situation here than what is mentioned in this particular chapter. Just like when you read your newspaper in the morning and you're reading, you know, articles on major developments in other countries, for example, there's obviously a lot more to it than what is mentioned in the newspaper, and sometimes it can be a bit frustrating because you'd like more detail. And it's the same here with Jonah. But I think you all know the story of Jonah. And here in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So here Jonah had to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, which was Israel's greatest enemy. So, you know, this would be a little bit like, who's our greatest enemy right now? I don't know. I mean, we've got so many, it's difficult to say who the greatest one is. But, you know, this might be on a par with being sent to Baghdad right now, okay? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, meaning it would take 3 days to walk across it. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, this is what I mean when I say there's obviously a lot more to this than what we read here. Because, you know, if we had a guy coming to Lansing and just stand on the street corner and shout out, you know, "You've got to all repent," it's doubtful that the whole population would proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So there was obviously a lot more behind what he said. And, you know, maybe there was something in the timing, too. But there was certainly something in the attitude of the people. The people were much more responsive. And, you know, I can see a difference here. You know, I think I've said before that I'm fascinated by different cultures. And the fact is that, you know, when it comes to religion and the Bible, Africa is very different to the Western countries, the U.S. and Britain. And, you know, I would sum up the church's problem, the church's challenge, this way. I was thinking about this week. I would say our basic problem is this. Not enough Americans are coming into the church. Too many Africans are. The more people we get coming into the church in third world countries, the more it costs us in terms of providing for them, and I'm talking about providing spiritually rather than physically, and you know, we don't have the manpower and so on. But you know, we need more people called here, where, you know, that will help the income rise, which will then enable us to serve people more in other countries. So, you know, that really is one of the challenges we've got at this time. But in the Western world today, you know, people are just not interested like they used to be. And, you know, it's quite a challenge. There was an article in the Financial Times a couple of weeks ago about Africa. And it said that in Africa, which is, you know, a very big continent, there's 53 countries in Africa. In Africa, 1,400 new Christian denominations are started every month. 1,400 on average across Africa as a whole. Now, you know, that doesn't mean they're all firmly grounded in God's truth, because they're not. A lot of them are, you know, very questionable. In fact, the article mentioned that one of the quickest ways to make money in Africa is to get into religion, because, you know, churches tend to have greater freedom in some countries, and governments don't do anything, so therefore, you know, it's a way to make money. But, you know, the article was quite an interesting article. But, you know, there's just a phenomenal growth. And he pointed out Africa is the only continent where the number of people calling themselves Christian increases every year. It's actually decreasing on all the other continents, but Africa is increasing. In some other parts of the world, like America, for example, Islam is the fastest growing religion. In Western Europe, it's the fastest growing religion. So we're kind of in a post-Christian society. But, you know, so you see a difference in the attitude in Africa in that respect. There's a certain eagerness to understand the Word of God, and a zeal of sorts, often for the wrong kind of Christianity, but there is a kind of a zeal there. And, you know, Jonah was going through that too. He went to Nineveh, and the people were in that mindset, you know, that this desire to follow God and to listen to what he said, whereas his own people back in Israel wouldn't. Which is why eventually God sent the Assyrians from Nineveh to destroy Israel. Not Judah, but Israel at that time. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So even the king repented. When this guy Jonah came into the city and started preaching to them, the king repented, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You know, it's an amazing attitude here. The zeal of the king was so great that he forced, you know, his conversion on everybody else. This is, you know, very much the Gentile way of doing things. The guy in charge tells everybody else what to do. You tried that in America and, you know, you soon told where to go. It's a very different approach in our culture compared to the culture in some of these other countries. But, you know, the king even, you know, wanted the cattle even to fast, which, you know, is crazy because the cattle are not going to understand. So, you know, why get them to fast? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God changed his mind regarding Nineveh because of this repentance. So again, you see, it shows the importance of fasting. And, you know, the lesson for us there is that, you know, we can fast, and God, you know, may change his mind on something in connection with ourselves as a result of our fast. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 31. Here's an example of Israel in crisis. And, you know, the people fasted. And, you know, we are not in an imminent crisis as such as a nation, but we certainly have some major challenges and major threats to ourselves as a country. And the fast would be appropriate, I believe, but it's not going to be called. It would be ruled unconstitutional by the Supreme Court, no doubt. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. This is the end of Saul's dynasty, and before David became king. But you know, when a dynasty falls, you're talking about a period of great uncertainty and great upheaval. You know, we've not experienced that in the United States because we've had a very peaceful, continuous form of government, which has worked for 140 years since the end of the Civil War. But, you know, you look at some other places like Russia, for example, or China, when their dynasties fell after hundreds of years in the early part of the last century, then there was, you know, terrible chaos and uncertainty and a great deal of suffering. And, you know, it's summed up by the last verse in the book of Judges when it says there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this is what they were faced with. So this is where Saul is slain. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan. In verse 3, the battle became intense against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." You know, there's no telling what the enemy might have done to him. So he wanted somebody who was on his side to kill him. But his armor bearer wouldn't do it, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. So it was a major defeat for Israel. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. The Philistines just simply took over the cities that had belonged to Israel. So it came to pass the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall at Beth-shan. So, you know, just this major personal insult and kind of glorying in his death. All the valiant men arose. In verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree, and they fasted for 7 days. You know, this major crisis and this great loss, the loss of their king, the loss of their leader, all the uncertainty, the defeat of the nation against the Philistines. The Philistines have taken over some of their cities. And, you know, this is a catastrophe for Israel. And so they fasted. Look over the page at verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for you're weakened as a country, and you can easily have other countries come in and take you over as well at that particular time. Unger's Bible Dictionary makes the point that extraordinary fasts were appointed by the theocratic authorities on occasion of great national calamity in order that the people might humble themselves before the Lord on account of their sins, thus averting his wrath and getting him to look upon them again with favor. It doesn't work unless there is some repentance, unless there really is some humbling of the self, of the individuals, of the self. In Rhodesia, for example, when the country was faced with defeat, and the president called for a fast, there was no repentance. The people, you know, wanted to continue with their lifestyles. They didn't want to change. And so the whole purpose of fasting was defeated. There was no point at all. Judges chapter 20, if you turn there for a moment, just to digress for a moment, you can put this down in your notes, but in Isaiah 58, God mentions how, you know, people might turn back to him and come back to the tabernacle and bring their offerings and pray and fast and so on, but it won't achieve anything unless there's a real repentance. So just going through the mechanics of a fast achieves nothing. Not eating, not drinking, may be of some benefit physically, but it achieves nothing spiritually unless you're humbling yourselves before God and you spend some time in prayer and Bible study and meditation asking God to help you to see where your failings are and how you can improve. And God will respond. He will help you to understand. He will help you to see those areas in your life where you need to grow. Some things perhaps that you've never even thought about. Judges 20 and verse 26, then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God, and they wept. This was when Israel was in the midst of a civil war. All the tribes were in a war against Benjamin, who was one of the tribes. They sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Again, another great disaster and a time for fasting. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here's another example here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verses 1 to 3. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. You know, faced again with this military attack, you know, this great conquest, he called a fast. He proclaimed a fast throughout the whole nation of Judah, a turning back to God, a humbling of themselves. And then God would respond if the people really did humble themselves. Again, just going through the mechanics of a fast really achieves nothing unless there is real repentance and a deep turning back to God. Look at Daniel chapter 9. You see an example of the kind of attitude that God wants to see in us when we fast. In Daniel chapter 9, remember, Daniel was being held captive in the land of Babylon and then later on Persia. He'd been a slave for about 70 years. Israel, or rather Judah, the Jews, were in captivity for a period of 70 years. In verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, in the first year of his reign, of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet. that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, it was revealed to Jeremiah that Judah would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel had come to understand this at this particular point in Daniel 9. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy and those who love, with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, that we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. You see this incredible prayer of repentance here from Daniel. And, you know, Daniel was repenting for himself, but also repenting and fasting and humbling himself for the whole nation. You know, there's nothing negative said about Daniel in the Bible. There's nothing bad about him. Daniel was held in captivity. I always bring this out in my lectures at ABC regarding Daniel, that, you know, the two sins that tempt most people are in the moral area and the financial area. Sex and money, basically, and you know that's the source of most of the scandals that we get on TV. It's one or the other, and if it's both, it's the first item on the news. You know, that's the way we are, and that's what brings down a lot of people. Well, you know, Daniel was a eunuch, and he was also a slave. So therefore, those two particular problems were not temptations for him. You know, maybe that's one reason why. But, you know, Daniel also just had this incredible faith and looked to God. And, you know, he's described three times by God as a greatly beloved individual, very special to God. So Daniel, in that sense, had no need to fast. He was not the one at fault. But he knew that the nation that he came from, Judah, the Jewish people, had sinned greatly before their captivity. Included in those sins mentioned in the prophets specifically were Sabbath breaking and their lack of concern for the poor, the way the poor were downtrodden and taken advantage of. And the two really came down to one word, greed. You know, that was the downfall, really, of Judah, because when you think about it, you can look up the scriptures yourself, you go through the prophets, but, you know, when the reason why they were breaking the Sabbath was they couldn't wait for the sun to go down in order to start making money again. And people just took advantage of other people, so the poor got left out, and they were downtrodden and really suffered, and, you know, that's what it came back to. And they ended up in captivity for 70 years. And here Daniel is calling on God to restore the nation. And, you know, here is this great prayer of repentance. And he's fasting with sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes were symbolic of humbling the self, you know, because you put ashes on your head, for example, you know, it's kind of dirty and, you know, makes a mess of your hair later if you've got any, you know, and you've got some, I don't have any, that's what I was trying to say, but, you know, ashes would obviously just be messy, and sackcloth is uncomfortable, it's itchy, so it all adds to the affliction of the soul, you see, the soul, you know, being the body, not the spirit, and this is the way that people fasted and, you know, came before God. And that's what Daniel was doing at this particular point. Look at Joel, the book of Joel. Here's another prophetic book, which is applicable to our time today as well. In verse 13, Joel said, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." You know, calamity is coming, is what Joel is saying here. And, you know, Judah was taken over, Israel first, and then Judah were taken over by, you know, foreign nations. Assyria conquered Israel, and Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. And, you know, again, it all seems like ancient history to us, and it seems so irrelevant. But, you know, I lived through this in Rhodesia, where the country was taken over by another people, a totally different culture, totally alien, and all the people of Israel who lived there lost everything, not immediately in some cases, but, you know, these things do happen and can happen again if we stray away from God. Jeremiah chapter 14, in verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence." You know, so if the fast is not sincere, then God will not take any notice. Why should he, if it's not sincere? If it's not accompanied by humbling ourselves in an attitude of repentance and turning back to him. I mean, there are examples of this. I mean, after September the 11th, for example, we had that service in the National Cathedral. And, you know, looking at some of the people there, and I won't mention names, but some of the most prominent personalities in our land, had any of them repented? You know, I don't think so. I mean, you had people there who are, you know, major proponents of everything from abortion to same-sex marriage and other things which are condemned by God, and yet they're there in church, you know, after a national calamity, September the 11th, and, you know, there's no repentance there at all. Now, there may be in some people, but, you know, that's an example of how God would just not listen. And Jeremiah was told here, you know, don't pray for this people for their good, because when they fast, I will not hear their cry. Zechariah chapter 7. And of course, these things can apply on an individual level too, if we do not accompany our fasting with real repentance, godly sorrow, rather than the sorrow of this world, which really accomplishes nothing. So Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me?" You know, was there a real, genuine, sincere fast? Or again, were you just going through the motions? I mean, on Ramadan, I mean, if I can use this as an example, okay? You know, we had quite a few Muslim friends in Ghana when we lived there, because they were the business community. And, you know, one family I remember in particular, they had a dairy, and it was the only place you could buy milk, which was usually off. But anyway, that was the only way you could get it. You know, one night after Ramadan, when we stopped by, they offered us a drink. And, you know, Muslims cannot drink alcohol. So, you see, in their religion, you've got people compromising with the religion. I mean, they were keeping the fast from sunrise to sunset. And then after sunset, then they bring out all the food, and they also brought out all the alcohol, which is strictly forbidden in their religion. Well, you've got the same thing in the Jewish religion, and you've got the same thing in the Christian religion. And you've got the same thing even, you know, in the churches of God, where, you know, people will fast. They go through the motions, but it's not real, it's not really sincere, and there isn't that deep humbling of the self, which is what God wants to see. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? You know, listening to Ron, I didn't hear all of his sermonette because I was working on my sermon a bit at the back today, but normally I'm better prepared, but today I had a few phone calls from Ghana this morning, so I had a very busy morning this morning and yesterday too. A few problems have come up, which I've got to try and resolve when I go down there. But, you know, so I missed part of what he said, but when he was talking at the beginning about how, you know, you can have people in different churches of God and look down upon others, or, you know, people that think that they're the right ones and you're not the right ones and so on, you see, this is a kind of thing that is being talked of here, because the Jewish people fell into that trap too, of thinking that they were the chosen people, so they were right with God just by virtue of the fact that they were physical Jews. And if they go through all the motions, if they keep the holy days, for example, then, you know, then they're right with God. And, you know, we have that mentality sometimes in the church where people think if they're in the right group, then, you know, they're better than everybody else and look down upon others. Now, I hope none of you feel that way, because we certainly shouldn't. But, you know, people do have that kind of an attitude. And, you know, I recently had somebody who I knew quite well basically say he wanted nothing to do with me anymore simply because now he's in this other church which believes very much the same as we do, but they are the right ones and we are the wrong ones, and, you know, therefore there cannot be any communication between us. And, you know, it kind of makes people feel good, you see. It makes them feel superior, and somehow they're right with God. And, you know, therefore, you know, the other things don't matter so much. And that's the kind of attitude he's talking about here. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? You know, it's not because you're humbling yourself, because a humble person would not have that kind of attitude of thinking he was better than other people. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So again, we see that God doesn't always respond. It depends on what's in the heart. Personal trials, call for fasting. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll look at a couple of examples here. I probably won't get through everything here because I've got quite a few more scriptures. But 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verses 16 and 17. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan again calls David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You know, David and Jonathan were very close. In verse 30, Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" In other words, you know, Saul was upset because his son Jonathan favored David over Saul. And that would mean the end of the dynasty. And, you know, the dynasty was extremely important to Saul, as it would be to any king. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." David had to be killed in order to secure the dynasty. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David, who was his best friend. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So Jonathan here was fasting for David, knowing that David's life was at risk. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see David fasting for his child. This is after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then, in order to cover up the adultery, had Bathsheba's husband sent to the front line so that he would get killed. This was Uriah. And then, of course, Nathan the prophet came along and corrected David. And You know, it says in verse 15 that Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore he asked them, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know, there's a lot of lessons here for us in this particular passage. You know, again, it emphasizes the importance of fasting and drawing close to God. You see, David was a very faithful individual. And, you know, David looked to God, but just like any of us, you know, anybody can go astray. Anybody can get tempted to do something that's wrong. And David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had done something which was terrible. And then to cover it up, you know, he had had her husband killed, Uriah. So he was guilty of murder indirectly as well. David could not see his sin. And that's why Nathan the prophet had to come and help him to see his sin. And then David went in and fasted for the child, the first child of him and Bathsheba. You know, but when the child died, I mean, David had a lot of faith. He knew that, you know, that child is going to be in the resurrection at some point. The child was dead. He got his answer from God. The answer is not what he wanted. And quite often when we fast, the answer may not be what we wanted. We may not get the answer that we would like if we fast about something. However, there comes a point where we have to accept the answer, whatever it is. And David certainly did. And his servants were amazed at that, because not everybody is like that. A lot of people just cannot accept reality, and they're still hoping that whatever's happened will be undone. Just a quick few scriptures here. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Warns us against hypocritical fasting. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So, you know, it's a personal thing between you and God. Not so much on the Day of Atonement, obviously, because we all come together and we're all fasting. But generally speaking, when you fast, it is a personal thing between you and God. Let's skip a couple of scriptures here because we're running out of time. Let's just jump to Acts chapter 13 to see that the apostles fasted. This was after Christ died and supposedly abolished the law. We do see here, in fact, if you look at Acts 27 and verse 9, you see here that the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles supposedly were not to keep the laws of God, but in Acts 27 and verse 9, it says, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, this is talking about the Day of Atonement. If you look in the margin, it says the Day of Atonement. Late September or early October. So, you know, they were keeping the Day of Atonement. Acts 13 and verse 3 says, again here, this is where the Apostle Paul... Is that my grandchild making all that noise? Then... takes after her grandma. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse... That's not true. I didn't say which grandma. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This is, you know, where they had to make the decision on Paul's ordination. It says they fasted and prayed. Again, an example of prayer and fasting when making a major decision. Chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulation, in needs and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. So it was a custom of the ministry in apostolic times to fast. Angus says this, fasting in the Christian church, fasting was frequently joined with prayer, that the mind unencumbered with earthly matter might devote itself with less distraction to the contemplation of divine things. Let me read that again. Fasting was frequently joined with prayer, that the mind, unencumbered with earthly matter, might devote itself with less distraction to the contemplation of divine things. So that's the subject of fasting, and that's the purpose why we fast today. You know, we don't want to have our minds encumbered with all kinds of physical things when we fast. And you know, during the year, whenever we fast, there's going to be some things we might have to do. But we need to make sure we pick a day when we can spend as much time as possible in spiritual pursuits, in prayer, in Bible study, in meditation. But on the Day of Atonement, certainly, you know, the Day of Atonement is a holy day. It's a commanded Sabbath, meaning a day of rest. But it is also a day when we become at one with God. And, you know, that means we do need to set aside time on atonement for our personal relationship with God, for prayer, for Bible study, and for meditation, as well as that holy convocation which is commanded on the Day of Atonement, too. Now, you can think of me on Wednesday afternoon because I'll be starting to fast at about 1 p.m. on Wednesday, your time. But then at 1 p.m. on Thursday, your time, when you're really miserable and having difficulties, you can just imagine me picking out of the English equivalent of Old Country Buffet or whatever the nearest place is, because it will be sunset over there and I'll be enjoying a nice meal. And I will think of you, I promise.